Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Judges. To the book of Judges. We are beginning a new book, and yet sort of, kind of, not really, because it's really a continuation, almost seamlessly, of where we left off from the book of Joshua. The book of Judges looks at the period between when Joshua went home to the Lord and when Israel became a monarchy. Basically, between Joshua and Saul, we have a series of judges, a period of, depending upon whose math you like, 325, 340, 350 years. Tradition says that Samuel, the last judge, wrote the book of Judges. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That's Jewish tradition. But it was written down, whoever wrote it, best guess, sometime either while Saul was king or perhaps early when David was king. Why do we think that? Well, the text at a few different places implies that it was written at a time when Israel had a king, because it talks about the time when she didn't. And if you put a few things together, it was written at a time before Jerusalem was fully possessed by Israel, but before Gezer was gifted to Solomon as a wedding present. So you put all of those things together, and we're probably in Saul's era, or possibly early in David's era, sometime 1300 to 950 BC. Again, depends on whose math you like. But as we turn to the book of Joshua, I'm sorry, the book of Judges, it's the end of Joshua's rule, and with Israel established in the land, the question on their minds, the question before the Lord is, okay, now what? We're here, and this had been the goal, this had been the aspiration, this had been their focus for decades and decades. Now what? And of course, they had the answer. Joshua had just told them in Joshua 23 and 24, we looked at it the past couple of weeks. But even if that hadn't been true, they had the book of Deuteronomy. And they read it, if at no other time, at least once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would pull out the scrolls, they'd open the book of Deuteronomy, and they'd read the whole thing, but on the way to reading the whole thing, they'd read Deuteronomy 6. If you want to keep a finger in Judges and just flip over there for a second. On a fairly consistent basis, God would bring to their attention, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you might observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Hey, when you get there, here's what you do, that you might fear the Lord, to keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So it was them, and for the next generation, and for the generation after that. Hear, O Israel, verse 3, be careful to observe it, that it might be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's what you do, verse 5, first thing, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. So the first thing that they're to do when they get into the land is love and obey God. Second thing they're to do, verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and as you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall even write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Second thing you're to do, teach your children well. Third thing, verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget that the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Third thing they're to do, to be thankful. To be consistently, persistently thankful for all that God has done and all that he is doing. Last thing, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah, You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right in the sight of the Lord, that it might be well with you, that you might go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast down all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all of these commandments before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. Separate yourselves. Be a people set apart for my name. Love and obey God. Teach your children well. Be thankful always in all things. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you. And we won't go chapter and verse, but in Deuteronomy 7, among other things, he adds to that, don't spare the pagan neighbors that you drive out. You are to annihilate them completely. And Deuteronomy 31 and lots of other places, he says, and I will be the one that fights the battle. I will go before you. I will be the one who carries you into the land and sustains you into the land. Why do we take the time to go through that? Because what we're going to see as we get into the book of Judges, in many ways, is exactly the opposite of all of those points. They're not going to drive out the Canaanites completely, and they will mingle with them, they will intermarry with them, they will worship with them. And when they do, God's going to allow the pagans that they're choosing over him to dominate them and to defeat them in accordance with his promise there in Deuteronomy and lots of other places. Now here's how the book of Judges plays out. At the point in which they're overrun, the point in which they're dominated, the point at which they're defeated by these other peoples, God is going to, in his mercy, send a judge. Now, we hear judge and we think, you know, robe and judicial kind of a thing, the arbiter of laws. That's not the context. Here, it's typically a military person, and it's always a heroic deliverer. That's the implication in the Hebrew, a heroic deliverer. 13 of them in all that we'll cover in the book of Judges. And most of them, in fact, all of them, were local leaders. It wasn't until Saul that Israel was united under one leader the way they were under Joshua. This is kind of an in-between period, an intermediate period, where Israel is scattered. It's balkanized, if you will. But from time to time, when different tribes, different pockets, different areas among them would go in this direction, God would send a judge, a deliverer. Schofield, in putting together his Bible, subtitles the book of Judges, The Story of Defeat and Deliverance. And that's pretty apt. Pretty much every commentator you look at sees a cycle from judge to judge, from season to season during this 300 to 400 year period in Israel's history of serving God, succumbing to sin, and eventually being enslaved by it, being sorry for the sin, and then being saved from the sin when they call upon the name of the Lord. Let's dive in. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So they're starting well. This is good. They start off seeking the Lord. Lord, what would you have of us? What should we do? Now, the boundaries of the respective tribes in the land, those were already determined. We saw that in the book of Joshua. But we also saw that the respective tribes hadn't fully claimed, hadn't fully possessed, hadn't fully occupied their respective zip codes. There were pockets of resistance, pockets where the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land that had come in and dug those wells and built those cities and planted those vineyards, they hadn't been fully dispossessed yet. And we drew the comparison to a place like Iraq that has been militarily subdued, but there are still many, many pockets of resistance. The Lord, in response to Israel's inquiry, said, well, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand. Because God had said, He will fight the battles. He will go before us. He will ensure victory, right? Why Judah? Couple different reasons. At least one is that they're the kingly tribe and they're often out in front in new ventures and in new things that Israel is doing. So Judah, verse 3, said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we might fight against the Canaanites. Not likewise go with you to your allotted territory. So Simeon went with him. Which makes sense. They're blood brothers. They weren't just brothers from their father, but they were also shared the same mother, Leah. So they were close, those two tribes, historically close. And Simeon's territory, if you remember when Joshua was apportioning it, was kind of a donut hole in the middle of Judah's territory. So it made sense for them to team up in this kind of a venture, except for one thing. You've heard it said, and said rightly, where God guides, God provides. God had said, send Judah. Judah's going to go. Judah's got this one. Their mission. God didn't say anything about Simeon. They started well in asking, but already they're kind of sort of on shaky ground because it seems that they're not respecting the answer 100%. You ask God a question, shouldn't you kind of hang around and respect the answer? But they only went halfway. Well, we're going to go, but we're going to bring a wingman with us. Perhaps some lack of trust in God already creeping in. Judah went up, verse 4, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Which sounds kind of strange to our ears, because that doesn't happen just every old day, not even in Kansas. But if you go back to this place and this time, it actually wasn't that unusual a thing to do to a prisoner of war or do to a military captive. Why? Because if you cut off the thumbs, you couldn't hold a sword. You rendered them a non-combatant, in effect. And if you cut off the big toes, if you've ever stubbed your toe really, really good, you can't run. I used to just make fun of the guys in professional football that would go on the injury report for turf toe until I got it. You can barely walk, let alone run, when you've got that. So that's kind of what's going on here. And in fact, during Roman times, it wasn't that unusual, it wasn't unheard of for people who didn't want to serve in the Roman army to cut off their own thumbs so they'd be physically disqualified from serving. So it makes a certain amount of sense when you put yourself in this context, except, once again, wasn't according to God's plan. Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy 7, God didn't say maim your enemies. God didn't say cripple or disable your enemies. God said wipe out your enemies. And we talked about this often when we were in the book of Joshua. They had 500 years or more to repent. God had determined that they were never, ever, ever going to turn from their wickedness. So much like a doctor removes cancer from a body to keep it from doing further damage, because cancer cells are by definition mutation and harmful, God said this is not going to be ever productive or resourceful or beneficial, and He's removing them so they don't do further damage to the surrounding nations, especially His people, Israel. God had given that instruction. He'd given it clearly. He'd given it on more than one occasion, but they're only obeying part of the way. They're subduing them, but they're not annihilating them in obedience to God's word. And partial obedience is disobedience. I tell my daughter this on a fairly regular basis. I'll say, Michaela, go upstairs, brush your teeth, put on your pajamas, get ready for bed. 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes go by, and I don't hear running water sounds, and I don't hear drawer opening and closing sounds, and I'll call up, Michaela, did you do what I asked you to do? Well, I'm upstairs. Partial obedience is disobedience. And God has said so often, by the time we get to this point in Israel's history, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. And ironically, even this pagan king understands that's how God runs the universe. Even the pagan king recognizes God's law of sowing and reaping. Because verse 7, Adoni-Bezek says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, So God has repaid me. Apparently he's getting what he used to give to surrounding kings and leaders. They brought him to Jerusalem and there he died. Galatians 6:7 tells us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he'll also reap. Adonibezek has sown, now he's reaping. And if the tribes of Israel were paying attention right at this particular time, they might have saved themselves centuries of heartache. Verse 8, military operations continue. They're beating back the resistance. They fight against Jerusalem and took it, strike it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. We know from other scriptures, we know from other places that they didn't fully subdue Jerusalem until David was king some 400 years later, but they're at least going against it. Verse 9, afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight it against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. The name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. They killed Sheshai, Haman, and Talmai. So they're making progress. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And then Caleb says, this is interesting, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter Aksah as wife. By the way, gotta love Caleb. 85 years old. He's still driving giants out. Verse 13, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as a wife. Othniel is going to show up in a little while as Israel's first judge. But for right now, He's just the person who has won Caleb's daughter. And here's an interesting conversation, verse 14. It happened when she, Aksah, Caleb's daughter, came to him, Othniel. She urged him to ask her father, Caleb, for a field. And then sometime later, she dismounts from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. Because the land apparently wouldn't be useful without some kind of irrigation. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Because, you know, fathers and daughters. Okay, I know fathers and daughters. We're going to come back to this in a little while, but let's keep going right now. Verse 16, the children of the Canaanite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south. They went and dwelt among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zaphath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Israel at this point was still using bronze. That was as far advanced as their metalwork had gotten. So opponents that had iron chariots would have that kind of an advantage. They're winning some victories. Let's back up to verse 16. But way back in the beginning verses of the chapter, we saw that what they'd begun in the spirit almost immediately turned to continuation in the flesh. And now here, they're continuing to walk not by faith, but by sight. They're still teamed up with Simeon, verse 17. And they're continuing to walk by sight because the chariots of iron, okay, they're of a better metal, a stronger metal, theoretically a military advantage, but that couldn't be the real issue. Because again, God had promised on multiple occasions that he would go before them, that he would fight the battles, that he would drive out the inhabitants of the land. The psalmist would later write, Psalm 68:17, hey, God's got 20,000 chariots. It's not like chariots impressed the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we'll trust in God. But that's not what they're doing here. They're looking at the chariots and they're saying, oh, wow, I'm not sure that God is this good. I'm not sure that he's this faithful. I'm not sure that he's this tough. They're doing the same thing that they had done years earlier when they looked at the giants in the land and said, I don't know. I don't know if my God is big enough for these giants. But you know, not only is God big enough for the giants and for the chariots, he's so gracious and he's so slow to anger because he doesn't smite them right there on the spot. You know, it's been said that the book of Judges is really a study in contrasts because you've got the wickedness of the human heart on one side with the ingratitude and the stubbornness and the rebellion. And then you've got the graciousness of God, the patience and the mercy and the long-suffering. And we see it here as the tribe slip little by little by little. God is so patient, hoping that they'll turn around, hoping that they'll recognize what's happening, hoping that they'll turn back. So verse 20, they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. He expelled from there the three sons of Anak, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who had inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So for those of you scoring at home, that's three tribes who've been disobedient so far. Verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Notice the Holy Spirit underlines that. The Lord was with them because he's faithful. The house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city and we'll show you mercy." Apparently the city was so well fortified you couldn't even tell where the gates were. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. In other words, they attacked and overran the place, but they let the man and all of his family go. Four tribes that have been disobedient, because they're not supposed to let people go. And notice what happens next to the guy and his family that they let go. The man, verse 26, goes to the land of the Hittites, we think Syria, built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. And isn't that always the case when sin isn't judged, when it's not dealt with severely? It comes back to bite us. Because he just took the same, city that they destroyed and he rebuilt it in another zip code. And I shouldn't throw stones because I did that a whole bunch of times. I have an addictive personality. I think I've shared that with you before. And at different times in my life, I've been hooked on drugs, I've been hooked on sex, I've been hooked on rock and roll, I've been hooked on gambling, I've been addicted to work and found my satisfaction and my escape and my solace in working 18-hour days. I've been addicted to working out. Yes, I overcame that one. Thanks for noticing. I'm the guy who a few years ago I started watching 24, but I it was like three seasons into it and I had never seen it, and somebody lent me the whole thing on DVD. Stayed up all night because I had to see how it came out, which is 12 hours of my life I'll never get back. But here's the thing. Until I dealt with the root issue, I kept rebuilding the city in different places. I would chase it out of one place and then it would reappear in another, and I'd stomp it out in one place, but it would reappear somewhere else. As I just kept trying to find something to satisfy me or make me happy or at least numb myself to the unhappiness of the world. Well, same deal going on here. And verse 27, variation on the theme, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and so on and so forth. It came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but didn't completely drive them out. So this is a little bit different deal. Manasseh's not saying that they couldn't drive them out. They're not all spooked by iron chariots or anything like that. They're just saying, well, maybe we don't want to drive them out. Maybe we shouldn't drive them out when we can tax them. We can extract tribute from them. We can tax them and use the money to do good things. Yeah, I've done that too. And I've, as a pastor, heard that story so many times. I remember sitting with someone who had just confessed some really underhanded, unscrupulous business practices and wanted to know what to do. And, when I suggested that maybe he stop doing that and perhaps even get some legal representation to find out exactly how much trouble he was in, he said, well, but you know, let me just run a scenario for you, because if I keep doing it the way I'm doing it, that means I can give more to the church. And that was how he'd been rationalizing it for the last 18 months of his life. He ended up spending not 18 months, but several months behind bars because he'd been telling himself that lie long enough. I remember talking to somebody who came in and confessed an affair. And, on the way to just sort of pouring out his heart about it, he said, and then I'll never forget this, he said, I kept telling myself that it was a good thing because I felt so guilty about it. It was allowing me to identify with Christ in His suffering. Sin makes you stupid. Satan is a deceiver. So Manasseh says, hey, maybe it'll be okay to disobey God because we'll get taxes and we'll be able to do some good things and God will look favorably on that. Verse 29, we'll go fast forward here. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali. Verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan up into the mountains. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Verse 36, now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upwards. So that's 7 out of 12 tribes just in those last verses, plus Judah and Simeon. That's 9 out of 12 tribes specifically described as disobedient, and we only got through one chapter. They're not doing very well. Chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, what in the world? I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Okay, now based on what he just said, we know that angel of the Lord here must be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Because it was God who said those things and did those things. So it's got to be God speaking. But no one has ever seen the Father. So this is what's called a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance, an Old Testament incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says, I led you up from Egypt, I brought you to the land which I swore to your father, and I said, I'll never break my commandment with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You're supposed to tear down their altars. I've kept my end of the bargain, is what he's saying. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? He knows the answer, of course, but he's trying to get them to focus on just how far they've fallen in such a short period of time. Then verse 3, he reminds them of something that he said. Verse 3, he says, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And, you know, I'm a dad. And I kind of put myself with my dad hat on. I know that what he heard was, but that's not fair. Because that's what every kid says, right? There's consequences for your choices, but that's not fair. Sure, it's fair. Because Jesus is saying, hey, I told you this. He's referring back to Numbers 33:55. If you'll not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Hey, told you guys couldn't have made it clearer. Now it's time to pay the piper. Reaping and sowing. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim and they sacrificed there to the Lord. As we go through the study in the book of Judges, we're going to find some provocative things as we look at names. Oftentimes in Scripture, names have meaning. Very often in the book of Judges, they do. And it's interesting to note, they came up from Gilgal. Remember Gilgal, when we were there in the book of Joshua, means blessing or victory. And they came to Bochim, which they named the place of weeping or mourning. And in the span of just a chapter and a half, Israel has come from a place of victory and success and blessing to a place of chastisement from the Lord, weeping and mourning. But even as they're weeping and mourning, notice there's no real evidence that they're broken. Because godly sorrow, we read in 2 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere, godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance, absolutely. And repentance means action. It means turning from. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, causes us to do something about whatever it is that got us into that place where we're sorrowful in the first place. Worldly sorrow leads to weeping, but not a whole lot else. Spurgeon said this, it's wonderful indeed to see people truly weeping over their sin And Christians should never discourage that. However, the tear is the natural drop of moisture and soon evaporates. The better thing is the inward torrent of grief within the soul, which leaves the indelible mark within. One grain of faith is better than a gallon of tears. A drop of genuine repentance is more precious than a torrent of weeping. He talked pretty. God says it even more concisely in the book of Joel. Joel 2:13, God says, "Rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." So, verse 6, Joshua dismisses the people. The children of Israel each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. It's a little ambiguous. Maybe they did repent for a season because they went there to possess the land. What does that mean? We're not altogether sure. But what we know, verse 7, and we touched on this last week, is after the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which He'd done for Israel, things went bad fast. The wheels kind of came off the wagon. Because verse 8, Joshua died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who didn't know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. They hadn't been taught. They didn't remember. And the results were pretty predictable. The children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the local gods, the local deities, the gods of the weather and of agriculture and of knowledge and of fertility. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forgot what the Lord had done for Israel. They forgot His goodness. They forgot His faithfulness. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Ashtoreth was the deity that was married to Baal. And we say how silly and how superstitious and how foolish. Don't we see the same thing in Wichita? I talk to people that I encounter, and I talk to the guys who go out weekly street witnessing. And one of the most challenging things about sharing the heart of Jesus in the city of Wichita is you get this, "Well, I'm a Christian." "Really? Why do you say that? How do you know that?" "Well, my parents were Christian. And I'm not Jewish or Muslim. My parents were Christian, so I'm Christian." It's not handed down from generation to generation. It's not a genetic thing. The problem is that they haven't been taught what it is to be Christian. They haven't been taught and they haven't been around other believers, so that they haven't caught either. They haven't been taught, hasn't been caught. So what do people do? We do what we do. We prioritize and follow and arrange our lives around the things that we do see and the things that we do know and the things that we do understand. Because that's our flesh. That's our nature. And we'd rather serve a God that we can understand and control and keep in sight and maybe change if things get too uncomfortable, rather than a God who's bigger than us, who's beyond us, whose ways are above our ways. But with no teaching and with no role models to follow and with nothing to contradict that way of thinking, hey, we do what we need to make us feel better. They forgot God. George Orwell, writing in his book 1984, says, "The person who controls the past controls the future. The person who controls the present controls the past." We've seen that with Stalin. We've seen that with Hitler. We've seen that throughout the world. As governments change and as leaders seize control, if they can rewrite history, they can legitimize doing unholy things. Well, Israel's leaders and their fathers. Because who was the charge to teach given to? It wasn't just given to their national leaders. It was given to the parents. It was given to the dads. But Israel's leaders, national leaders and leaders of homes, forgot the past because they didn't think it had any bearing on the future. So the present dictated the past. eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They forgot Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and 31. They forgot Joshua 23 and 24. They forgot about all of God's faithfulness leading up to it. So verse 13, they forsook the Lord, they served Baal, the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he did what he promised to do. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. I would certainly think so. So here we have the cycle that we're going to see repeated again and again and again as we go through the book of Judges. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal. Sin. First part of the cycle. Verse 14 and 15, the anger of the Lord was hot against them. He delivered them. He sold them. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. Sin leads to servitude. Verse 15, they were greatly distressed. Now, it's not explicit here. We'll see it a little bit more explicitly elsewhere. But we see sorrow and then supplication. Eventually, they cry out to the Lord. It just says they were distressed. But that kind of encompasses, they realized how far they had fallen. They cry out to the Lord, and then verse 16, salvation. Nevertheless, don't you love it when Scripture says nevertheless? Because usually God is being really good on the other side of nevertheless. We're wicked, we're deceitful, we're corrupt, we're fallen. Nevertheless, God is good, He's so good. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Sin, servitude, sorrow and supplication, salvation. Or if you like the letter R better, you can also go rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rest. This message has been brought to you by Sesame Street. And then the cycle repeats itself. They wouldn't listen to their judges, verse 17. They played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. But verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They didn't cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Every time they hit bottom, check this, every time they hit bottom, God raised up a judge to deliver them, even though every time was worse than the time before. They started off in verse 11, things were already pretty horrendous, because they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We skip over that because that's just kind of poetic language, because isn't everything in the sight of the Lord? I mean, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What isn't in the sight of the Lord, right? But read it again, because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is underlining. God's watching, and they're doing it anyway. I read an article, and I can't for the life of me tell you why, but I read an article a couple weeks ago in the New York Times about divorce. And it appears, based on interviews with attorneys, mediators, social workers, all kinds of people involved in the divorce process, the single, looking for the right word, the kiss of death for any couple is not adultery. It's not even necessarily adultery with multiple partners. The single greatest factor in a couple splitting irrevocably, don't pass go, don't collect $200, is if the adultery happens in the couple's bed. Why in the world do I bring this up? Because what the Holy Spirit is underlining here is not just that Israel is committing adultery in God's bed, in God's land, in the land that He's given them. He's making God watch. That's really what the Holy Spirit is saying, is that they're running around with other gods and asking God to witness it. Puts it in perspective. That's where they start in verse 11, and it gets worse from there, and still God again and again and again sends a judge to deliver them until verse 20, God says, enough is enough. The anger of the Lord is hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, not just once, but multiple times, and has not heeded my voice, not just once, but a bunch of times, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Notice where God's heart is. He doesn't say, my nation. He says, this nation. This nation. He's putting them at arm's length. I'm not going to drive out the nations from before them anymore. I'm going to leave them in the land. They like these nations so much. They like these people so much. They like their God so much. Let them have them. Through them, I'm going to test Israel, whether they may keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. See, as God does so often, he takes the thing that we put above him, the thing that we choose instead of him, the thing that we hold closer to our heart than him, and he lets that be the thing that afflicts us. That's what you want? That's what you choose? Take it. We'll see how you feel in a week or so. Israel chose other nations, chose that above obedience to God, chose a bunch of gods over the God, that chose to intermarry rather than remain separated unto him. So God left the nations in the land to test them. Hey, are you going to curse God and die? Or are you going to turn to me once and for all? And we'll talk more about that next time. But as we look at these first chapters in the book of Judges, as we saw so much in Joshua that spoke not only of Israel's past, but also about our present and our future as believers in Jesus Christ, I think we're going to find that Judges has as much or more to say about where you and I are at and who we are in Christ right now here tonight. Consider just one tangent. Looking at Joshua, we saw the children of Israel coming into the land, coming into their divine inheritance. How? Purely by faith. Didn't deserve the land, hadn't earned the land, didn't obtain the land by anything that they did. They entered the land by faith. They saw God roll back the Jordan, all the way back to Adam, Scripture says provocatively, and they crossed over into their inheritance. It's a beautiful type, and we went back to that almost every week when we were in Joshua. Beautiful type of our heavenly inheritance, our salvation, which is also a free gift from God that we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve, that we didn't achieve with our own work. Well, if entering the land in the book of Joshua was about faith, we're going to see in Judges that enjoying the land, possessing the land, having peace and prosperity in the land is a function of faithfulness, obedience to God, obedience to His Word, faithfulness. They own all of it. God told them that a long time ago. But owning isn't the same as possessing. And owning isn't the same as enjoying. And that's the same thing for us. We're saved by faith. Our salvation is an irrevocable gift from God that we receive by faith. No one can take it away from us, except maybe we ourselves. We'll argue about that another time. But how do we possess our possession? How do we enjoy our salvation now that we're here? Having been saved, how do we enjoy so great a salvation? Flip back to Judges chapter 1 if you haven't already shut down for the night. Because I think we start off the same way that the children of Israel did. Judges chapter 1, I think we start enjoying our possession, possessing our possession, by acknowledging, hey, there's still work to do. There were pockets of military resistance in Canaan. Hey, I got pockets of resistance in my flesh. There are aspects of Patrick that still rise up against the true and living God. There's parts of my heart that just don't want to surrender, that don't want to yield, that don't want to admit that the war is over. Joshua had victory, but there were still enemies to drive out. Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished. 2,000 years ago, he paid the price for all of my sins. But there's part of my flesh that still hasn't surrendered, even though the victory is long since won. I think we start off by acknowledging, hey, those areas, those pockets of resistance are there, and saying to the Lord, hey, what's first? They said, who's going to go against the Canaanites? Where do we start, Lord? Where do we start, Lord? And it's interesting, God's answer, start with Judah. Why Judah? Said that names in Judges are often meaningful. What's Judah mean? He didn't tell me there was going to be a quiz. Judah means praise. What's our first step towards possessing our possession? Towards really turning God loose to sanctify us and to conform us into His image? I think it's praise. Start with Judah. Start with praise. Allow God's sanctifying work to really begin or continue in our life. It starts with praise. And I'm not just going off of one little name and one little verse. Think about Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church, Pentecost. What's the very first thing that the church did as God poured down His Holy Spirit to establish it? Praised. Praised Him in lots of different languages, lots of different tongues. But they praised. They praised Him because He's worthy. They praised Him for what He had done. They praised Him for who He was and who He is. Praised Him for what He's promised to do. Why do we praise Him? We praise Him for all of those reasons. We praise Him because He's told us to. We praise Him because if we don't, the rocks will cry out, as we saw last week. And we praise Him because if we don't, we lose sight of who God is. If we don't praise Him, we might forget who God is, just like the children of Israel did. And if we don't praise Him, we might forget who we are in Jesus Christ. We might forget His great and precious promises. We might forget His ability to finish the work that He started in us. We might turn back to the world and end up like Adonai Bezek, verse 7, reaping what we sow. Unable to walk with God because we've cut off our own toes. Unable to wield the sword of God's word because we've cut off our thumbs. Could end up hiding under the table, fighting the dog for scraps, instead of partaking of the feast that God has promised us. You know, it's interesting, by the way, and I don't want to make more of this, but interesting that they took Adonai Bezek's thumb and toe, which reminds me of Leviticus 8. The priests, when they were commissioned, were told to anoint with blood their thumb and their toe. Maybe I'm crazy, but where's the thumb? It's on the hand. Where's the toe? Is it possible that these things point to the one who would give up his hands and his feet so that he would reap what we sowed? Whether it does or not, we praise him. We remind ourselves of his goodness and graciousness. And just one more point. Judges 1, verse 12, we ask God to meet us where we are and to fill us where we lack, that we might be more than overcomers in all of those areas of resistance and hardness and unyieldedness. Verse 12, Caleb says, hey, whoever attacks that pocket of resistance and takes it, I'll give my daughter Achsa's wife. Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, took it. He got Caleb's daughter Achsa as wife. And it happened when Achsa came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And sometime later, she dismounts from her donkey, and Caleb says to her, what do you want? She says to him, give me a blessing, since you've given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, Charles Spurgeon took this. It's Spurgeon night here at Calvary Chapel. Charles Spurgeon took this passage and said, man, what a great model for prayer. The daughter thought about her prayer. She just wasn't, you know, mouthing the same words again and again and again by rote, but she actually thought out what it was that she wanted to say before addressing her father. She approached her father eagerly, but yet with humility, she dismounted from her donkey rather than speaking from up high. And when she spoke to her father, she knew that he was able to do what she was asking, but also knew that dads love when their daughters come and ask things of them. She asked for a good thing. She asked for water that would be a blessing to herself and to others through her. She asked on the basis of his past faithfulness. Hey, you were faithful. You were generous to give the field. So it's reasonable for me to ask for the water. And given all that, the father responded by giving without rebuke, without reproach, generously in large measure. All of which is interesting, but I can't resist taking it a step further. What did she have? She had land. She had inheritance. Ephesians 1:11, what do we have? We've got an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay? So we both start off with inheritance. How did she obtain her inheritance? Through her husband's efforts. Not hers, her husband. She got it just by marrying her husband. He did the work. Hebrews 9:26, Jesus appeared to put sin away. How? By the sacrifice of Himself. He did the heavy lifting. We get the free gift of salvation. What did she seek? Streams of water that would allow her to enjoy the land, be productive, prosper in the land. John 14:46, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you." Streams of living water, He told the woman by the well in John chapter 4. How did she obtain it? She asked her Father. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, the Spirit of truth." I'm combining two different verses. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and the Father will give you the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor hears Him, but you know Him." But follow me on this. What did she get? She got upper and lower springs. Jesus prayed the Father. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about baptism of the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit of truth who dwells with you and will be in you." The Spirit of truth that convicts us. The Spirit of truth that indwells us at the moment of our salvation. Jesus asked the Father for those things that are a function of our salvation. They're part and parcel of our inheritance with Him. Notice that she asked her husband to ask for the field. But she went to the Father and said, "Give me streams of living water that I might truly be able to do something with this inheritance, that I might be truly able to possess it, that it might be good for something, that it might be filled with living water, that it might be irrigated, that it might bring forth fruit." What am I getting at? I think the next thing lurking here in the book of Judges that we're to do to possess our possession is to call out to God for baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not just the lower springs, not just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes to us at the moment of our salvation, but that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that coming upon for power, for wisdom, that we might truly possess everything that God has purchased for us. I think it's fun. I think it's fun. But when we wrap it all together, what do we got? We enter through faith. We enjoy through faithfulness. Faithfulness to acknowledge, hey, we're works in progress, each of us and all of us. Faithfulness to praise God for what He's done, for what He's doing, for what He's yet to do but has promised to complete. Faithfulness to seek His power, that He would finish the work that He began in us and that we might proclaim His name, that we might glorify Him, that we might love Him and love others in His name. Because when we hit bottom, when we cratered, and when God was angry against us, He raised up a judge to deliver us. So Lord, we thank You, and we praise You, and we rejoice in knowing You. And we do ask, Lord, pour Your Spirit upon us. We know that if we believe in Your Son, we know if we accept His death on the cross for our sins, that He is in us, but we pray that He would come upon us, that those things we lack, that those things for which we're insufficient in ourselves, those things that You know that we need, even if we don't know, that through the baptism of Your Spirit, Lord, we would find power that we've never had. We would find knowledge and wisdom that we have never possessed. We would find kindness and long-suffering and joy that even seems irrational given the situations, the circumstances of our lives. Fill us afresh, Lord. Overflow us for your glory and for your name's sake.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.